lovely to see each one. Let's turn in the scriptures, if you would please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, tonight I'd like to look at chapter 5. And I've been working through this book over the last month or so, perhaps a little better than a month. And just for the sake of context, before we read, I'll give a little bit of information through the first four chapters, which form a section. The beginning of the book is actually Paul saying all the nice things he can say about the Corinthian believers. They had a lot of problems. They had a lot of problems that were above the surface, and they had even more grave problems beneath the surface. And tonight, as we go through chapter 5, we will put some emphasis on this, that it is not so much what we see going on the outside that determines how grave or how serious or how important a thing is, but actually what is lying underneath. Paul was a very good physician. He was going to lance the boil, but he was going to get down to the very bottom. And he first brings up the issue of divisions. And again, divisions were a symptom of a underproblem. And then you have the issue, he talks about this issue of being puffed up. He uses that phrase, puffed up, over and over again. In the animal kingdom, this happens with a lot of different species. Birds do it. Some fish do it. Lizards do it in some cases. But an animal that feels threatened sometimes has the ability to ruffle their feathers up and make themselves look bigger to their adversary than they actually are. And humans do this. Humans do it in a number of different ways, of course. But this was one of their big issues, was they had, if you were to take all of the problems of Corinth, right from beginning to end, and sum them up, it was an overemphasis on what was external and quite a bit of carelessness and indifference to what was going on in the spirit. And in the Christian life, there are matters that are, if we're talking in the matter of sin, there are sins of the flesh and there are sins of the spirit. And while we're not going to hammer the distinction over much, you'll notice that they do work hand in hand. And we're confronted with one thing that makes all of this very challenging, and that is the fact that we are in the flesh and that sin, so far as being able to perform perfectly all that the Lord has commanded, we just don't have that ability, even though we're saved and indwelt by the Spirit. And even though we have all the resources that any people have ever had in the history of the earth for doing better, we still have, as it were, the old carcass tied to us and are dragging that along, the body of death. And with Paul, back in chapter 7 of Romans, he begs, he says, how on earth could I get rid of that? And the day will come and we will be rid of it. But in the meantime, we have to learn how to deal with sin, and how to deal with it in such a way that we are able to function, at least, in the things of God. And so that will be some of what we deal with this evening through chapter 5. As I mentioned, the first four chapters really fall into very few categories in terms of the different subjects that are touched on. But the big thing is this idea of being puffed up, that is self-satisfied with the external. Lots of people in attendance, everybody looks happy and healthy. It's a good thing, and we couldn't ask for anything else. And Paul says, oh yes, you could. And then all of these incidents that he mentions in chapter 5, 6, and so forth are symptoms and examples of why, even though they seem to be very happy, there were issues there that needed to be dealt with very, very serious issues. Well, before we begin in the scripture and reading, let's pray. Father in glory, we do thank you that you have given the witness of your holy apostles and of the Lamb himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that these guide us in these days in which we live, that we have a sure and perfect word when we pick up the Bible that is enough and more than enough to instruct us and to keep us and to cheer us when we are in need of cheer and comfort, and to rebuke us when we are in need of a shaking up, Father. Everything is here, and we do thank you for this. We pray that your Spirit would minister to us in whatever capacity that is required tonight. You know best, Father. And so we commit ourselves to you in the remainder of this time to your praise and glory through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It's a shorter than average chapter, so we'll read those 13 verses. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now have I written unto you not to keep company, if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, as I said, we're looking at a problem. First of all, we're going to start with the surface issue. And the surface issue in this case is a matter of uncleanness that was so bizarre it was nearly unique. There are only two other cases in the Bible where this type of thing went on. One was with Simeon back in Genesis, and the other one was with Absalom. But in any case, Paul says effectively, you know, you folks live in Corinth, and they get enough light just in nature to keep them out of that kind of behavior. They know enough, just they've got a little bit of a spiny sense that keeps them from taking that step. And one thing you learn, hopefully not experientially, but you'll learn it as you read the Bible, is that there is no sin under heaven that a Christian cannot fall into, and fall worse sometimes than an unbeliever. It's kind of a scary thought, but you stop and think of, again, men like David. You know, it's one thing to commit murder, one thing to commit adultery, but you do both, basically within the same couple of days. But he did. And we think of others. Lot, for example, tolerating the intolerable. sitting there letting his family over a period of years marinate in an environment where God was dishonored. And all of these things happening, and you'd stop and think, well, how did it ever get to that? And this is always the big question in every fall of every person. We all take trips, sad to say, every one of us. And we all have our moments where, ooh, I shouldn't have thought that thought. I shouldn't have said that word. Oh, like, why didn't I jump in there when the chance was there? You know, and you reprove yourself. But then there are real falls, scandalous things. And what happens, and how does a Christian come to this point? And so Paul takes the engine bonnet off, and he shows us a little bit of what goes on under the surface and how it is that a man who is in Christ and has the Word of God proclaimed and has at least the peer pressure of other Christians around, you know, don't despise that. The fact that you've got to show up and look the other Christians in the eye can spare you a lot of grief. It may not be the most honorable way of dodging sin, but it is a good way. And we'd all want to think, well, I love the Lord Jesus so much, I just would never. Well, if only it were so. But love to Christ in and of itself is easily overestimated. Peter overestimated. Lord, if all these jerks just up and left, it'd be just you and me, wouldn't it? Well, no, Peter, it wouldn't be you and me. It'd be me. You're going to betray me quite adamantly before the night's out. Oh, no, Lord, I'll go to death for you. Well, maybe one day, but it won't be tonight. And, you know, this was going on. Oftentimes, we do have a tendency to think, in the good moments, this is such a wonderful experience. Saved, sure of heaven, love with Christ, worshiping freely, praying easily, reading with profit, and then the next day happens, you wake up, you're cranky and fussy, and you don't want to do anything for the Lord. That's human nature. That's the experience, the hands-on day-by-day experience in the flesh. And here was a man who had gotten off the rails. And Paul does mention it, and Paul's not very pleased about it. However, he's not going after the guy who's guilty in this passage. There is some provision made for this, but it's not the principal theme of the text. He says, you know, in verse 1, it's commonly reported, there's fornication among you, and it's really bad. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up. He doesn't carry on about the guy. And this man knew better. If he was a Jew, he'd have known better from the law. If he was a Gentile, he'd know better from nature. And he's got both the law and nature, and he still did it. And no, he doesn't mention that. He says, you're puffed up, Corinthians, and have not rather mourned. And genuine mourning, I mean, we could all sit down and force ourselves into a good cry. And the actors in Hollywood, their livelihood depends oftentimes on being able to fake a good cry. But, you know, our situation, how on earth would you come to really mourn, to be really moved to tears for somebody else's fall? And perhaps a more sobering question, how could you watch somebody fall and not be moved? Because here Paul says, though, here's the real issue here. Now, what he did is unacceptable and it's going to be dealt with. But he said, in the context of what happened, there's something that really, really is bad. And that is that the whole assembly let this go on and they didn't care. That is, not to say they didn't care about the guy, they may have cared about him a whole lot. In fact, their behavior might have been dictated by their love to him. They might have said, you know, what he's doing is well, it's kind of sickening, really, what he's doing, but we wouldn't want to upset him. We wouldn't want to have hard feelings. We wouldn't want to lose him. And I don't want to say anything, and the other people don't want to say anything. So let's just, you know, we'll try the little Bo Peep method of oversight. Leave them alone, they'll come home. That's how it'll happen. And eventually, this guy's just going to, he'll see the light and he'll break this whole thing off and we can all just move on. So they tried moving on and just letting it ooze. And that's, Paul says, there's a problem with this kind of an attitude that is pretty much okay with the Lord being insulted and dishonored. Now, this is really, in the Bible, when you're looking at what is the problem with sin, why does God take issue with things that this world takes no issue with at all anymore, if it ever did? You know, we have our politics and our neighbors and so on. What you do in the privacy of your own home, it's your business, and by and large, fair enough. But when it comes to the house of God, nothing's your business because you're not your own. And when it comes to sin, is it really, as again going back to this world's thinking, well, you'll harm yourself. There'll be emotional damage. There'll be possibly disease. There'll be possibly a shortening of your lifespan, or you'll get fat, or you'll starve, or, you know, 100 different physical outcomes. And that's what they're weighing it as and saying it's bad for that. Or emotional outcomes, and they're weighing it as that. But for those who love Christ, the real issue of sin is that it is hateful and odious to God. Full stop. That's it. Why did the Lord Jesus go to the cross? Why was he led as a lamb to the slaughter? If the only real problem with sin is, you know, it makes me a little bit uptight and sad if I get caught at it, or I feel a little bit guilty and downcast upon myself, and I can't have good self-esteem unless my sins are forgiven. That is not even on the list of reasons why the Lord Jesus died on the cross. What I think of myself, and even for that matter, what God thinks of me, does not enter into the gospel equation. The issue is this: I have produced a thing in the universe by sin that God finds so wholly corrupt, wholly putrid, that he would be rid of it at any price, including the death of his well-beloved son. And then, yes, there is love in it. But the love is not merely for Christ to come and die for us, but to bring us into a fellowship with himself that doesn't end and actually only increases. The more that we have capacity to live in it, the more we come to enjoy it. And this is another issue, is that the Lord's purpose in his sufferings, when the believer sins, the fellowship is, at least on a temporary basis, let down, isn't it? You know, he's showing up and we're not there. And the purpose of him suffering, in part, yes, to make an answer for sin, we use the word propitiation, not a bad word to figure out if you don't know what it means. But the idea that God is satisfied, that the billions and billions of sins, he's the propitiation for sin, not ours only, Christians, but for the sin of the whole world. So he's made peace with his Father as far as sin itself is concerned. But then the next thing is this, that he has brought us into a unity with himself, that they may be one, our Lord prayed in the 17th of John, as we are, he said. But the thing is, this is contingent on us walking in the light. If it's a question of justification, having my sin forgiven, having my guilt removed, that is borne away by the Lamb of God on the cross, totally apart from my works. But if I'm talking about walking in the light as he is in the light, then there is a element in which that lands on me. And that is because he has given us clear instructions in this point. Now, Paul does some things here that you're not likely to ever see in your lifetime. I think they are restricted to the apostolic class. And as you look at the text, here's how he deals with the guy who had jumped the fence. He says, I, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already. Now, that is something that I know the elders here, myself as an elder of Montague, I would not want to attempt that. You know, you get a call on vacation, oh, somebody's in a bad situation here, looking like it might be a discipline issue. Okay, well, just throw them out. Click. You know, it doesn't generally go like that. You want details and understanding, and Paul had them. But you think back to another example, not identical but similar, is in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And they come in with a well-crafted lie to present to Peter and whoever else they had to lie to. And Peter calls them out on it immediately without any ordinary means of knowing what's going on. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Well, certainly, even if I had known about the lie, I don't know if I could presume that it was Satan or if it was just their own wicked natural hearts that had crafted the lie. But Peter knew not only that it was a lie, but where the lie came from. I don't think he knew that by flesh and blood, as he had made that statement back in Matthew 16, was given him. And this is something the apostles are able to make a pronouncement of this gravity remotely. He says, you know, in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. Now, I do not think that every act of assembly discipline includes the spirit of the Apostle Paul or some other apostle. We are left with the Spirit of God, which is certainly not anything to be downcast over. But nevertheless, this was the thing. And then he says here in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what you get there is a situation perhaps something in line with what you read in the book of Job. Although we don't read that Job had gained this through wickedness, but he did get sifted by the devil. He did lose his health. He did lose his possessions and his family and so forth. And this was the devil at work under the auspices of service to God. I think also of James chapter 5. You find a man who is sick, and it says that let him call for the elders of the church, they anoint him with oil. If he hath committed sin, it shall be forgiven him. Well, again, the normal, ordinary processes for forgiveness, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I mean, unless you sin against a particular individual and then you do have to go one-on-one with them with it, or if you sin against a group of people, you might have to come and own up in front of the group. But as far as the sin against the Lord, if he hath committed sins, it shall be forgiven him. You also have another obscure kind of text in 1 John chapter 5. Talk about a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. And there may be, and I am suggesting this, but not dogmatically saying that this is so, but it seems this delivery of one over to Satan for the purposes of a physical comeuppance. Seems the man was not repentant. Seems the man was not interested in breaking off this arrangement. And so Paul does this. He does it to two other people that we read of who had been blaspheming. And he does this, it seems, perhaps in their case, without any church involvement at all. But why, again, would this matter in the day of Christ? This is a little knot we should try to untie. And I have an eye on the clock, and we've got 14 minutes both to untie this and to move on to the rest. But the idea of this day of Christ comes up often in Paul's writing. It isn't the rapture. The day of Christ is the day when our Lord Jesus Christ comes into his rights. And on that day, the believers will be brought in for assessment, not to be punished for sin, but to be given reward. Paul mentioned it previously in chapter 4. He mentioned it in chapter 3. He talks about the building in chapter 3. You remember the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, building in the temple of God, building in the local church. As you do things for the Lord and for the Lord's people, out of a godly conscience and a good heart, to the extent you've got one, these things are ascribed to you. The Lord does not forget our work. Or it says in the book of Revelation, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. It says their works, they rest from their labors, but their works follow them. And so there is this idea that the work that you and I do as believers is kind of fed through the refining fire, and whatever survives that process, we receive a reward for. It works so well, according to chapter 4. Paul says that all the believers are going to receive some praise from God. That seems a little hard to believe sometimes when you're kind of vexed with yourself and you think, oh dear me, did I really blunder that badly? Well, you will receive one day praise from God for something. And even these Corinthians got some praise from Paul back at the beginning. But it wasn't all praiseworthy. But in any case, the spirit being saved in the day of the Lord Jesus because the flesh was destroyed, the idea I take to be this, that when the devil would come to this person after they've been put away, would make their life so wretched that they'd say, I have been a fool. I've been a moron to behave this way. I have let my flesh rule me. I've let evil thoughts dictate to me more than the Word of God, more than the saints, more than the Lord. And now I've got to throw this old evil that I've been doing to one side and turn. And what would happen? Well, they would repent, ideally. They would come back to the leadership in the assembly and say, look, this is where I'm at. I've made a mess of things and I want to make it right, or I want to do better. And if there is genuine repentance there, perhaps a period to demonstrate this, as we read the second epistle, seems that there was such a thing. And you get to learn over weeks or months, yes, he really means it. He really was sorry. He really does want to serve the Lord, so you welcome him back in. And once again, he is producing works of gold, silver, precious stones, hopefully, and contributing so that in the day of Christ, you can't be damned in the day of Christ no matter what, but you could be saved from fruitlessness and loss of reward. And that is actually the language Paul uses back in chapter 3. He himself shall be saved. In the case of the guy that lost everything, yet so as by fire. So there is this aspect in which the person who is put under discipline comes through the discipline, and again, it's going to take a little bit of a different look to it in our modern days since the death of the last of the apostles, perhaps than it would have at the time of Paul's ministry. But nevertheless, the principle more or less remains the same. The idea is restitution and restoration, repentance, and renewal. That's the process. It isn't retribution. but it is with a view to mending what has been broken. Now, he comes back to the issue of the Corinthians themselves. In verse 6, he says, "You're glorying, you're bragging and boasting, and you're big head. It is not good." He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Their leaven was not dry yeast, as we use baker's yeast today. It would be something along the lines of sourdough bread, where you have a starter, it's just dough, you keep that in a cool place. And when you go to make your loaf, you take a little bit of that and you work it in to the flour and the new loaf and the new lump, and you leaven that, and you get light, fluffy bread as opposed to crackers, which is essentially what they would have had if there was no leaven. Now, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened." Now, the leaven is not the guy that sinned here. He did need to be excused from the meeting. But as far as this leaven goes, you'll notice this. Paul's reasoning is not, you know, that guy, he's going to turn you all into perverts if he doesn't leave. We've got to get him out. That's not the idea here. But he's saying, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened." You say, here's what you are in the sight of God. Beautiful, pristine, no wrinkles, no blemishes. God's very pleased with what he sees in terms of what his Son has done with you. But then there is, on the ground, how you're behaving in the flesh. And there's quite a distinct difference. And the whole point of our being in this world is to bring emphasis to the grace and power and goodness and righteousness of God in our lives day by day. So, he says, you've got to get rid of this old leaven, this old irksome thing that works its way into your thinking and puffs you up. That's the whole point of leaven, isn't it? To puff up. And you'll notice next, he mentions this, "even as Christ our Passover," verse 7, "is sacrificed for us." He's saying your Christian life is very much like a Passover feast. The whole thing. You think back to the Passover, it had a very specific menu. There's the Passover lamb, some bitter herbs. You have unleavened bread, and that's pretty close to it. And he says, you know, Christ, as the Passover lamb in this feast that you feed on every day, because you think upon him, he sustains you, he teaches you, he guides you, he intercedes for you, and all these other things. He's your Passover lamb, and he's without blemish. He doesn't have any contaminant in him. And ideally, neither would you. But in the case of leavened bread, how much leaven can you tolerate before you are leavened? If you're talking about a loaf, how much yeast would there have to be to say that there's yeast in the bread? And the answer to that is, well, there'd just have to be a grain of it. There'd have to be the least element that you could declare to be yeast in that bread, and at that point you'd say it's not unleavened, strictly speaking, anymore. And so he says, no, keep this feast, get rid of the old leaven, that is what has been going on up to this point, which is indifference to sin. That's ultimately what their old leaven has been. A lot of carelessness. How they excused it really doesn't matter very much. They did excuse it. How it got past them, how they were able to just function alongside it. They'd made peace with it. They'd called a truce with their own flesh, on certain points at least. And he says, you do that in one area of your life, and surely it'll happen somewhere else, and somewhere else, and somewhere else. until your whole life reeks of leaven, or you wind up like the guy that Paul commands them to put forth from the meeting. And this was his problem, that the leaven had got the best of him. And as I say, in one sense, for us as Christians, there's always leaven. Always. There's always an impulse to do what's wrong, isn't there? Or at least not to do a good job of what's right. There's always these things. There's flesh dwelling in us, and Paul laments this constantly. So why is he telling them this? Is it impossible? And no, he says, what you do is you purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, and that it is an ongoing process. In the Old Testament offerings, there was one offering that did have an element of leaven in it. It was one of the meal offerings. But the idea being, the leaven in that was arrested in its development by the fire. Stick it in the fire kills it. It's not going to leaven anything now. And in this sense, we take the Word of God, we apply it, we say, okay, Lord, I'm definitely wrong in these things. There is this issue in my heart. There is this hesitancy to do what's right. There is this idea that is in my head that is a wrong idea. And you bring this to Him. This is the purging out. This is not allowing the sin that is in you to leaven you fully. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. He says, not with old leaven in verse 8, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Oh, surely a believer would never be malicious. Surely a believer would never be untoward or anything but a gracious lady or gentleman. But apparently, Paul was not of that view. No, there is this possibility of allowing a chip on the shoulder. That he says, no, guard against that. He talks about how far to carry things. He says, essentially, who you associate with in the body of Christ, particularly, is going to impact you. That's why that man had to be removed. But it's he says there is the sense in which we can kind of overshoot on this point as well and say, well, I don't want to hang around unsaved people for sure because all they have is leaven. They're not interested in the things of God whatsoever. I need to get out of that. And Paul says, no, there is, when you're dealing with the world, you're kind of stepping out into their theater. The local church is the Lord's theater, if you want. It's the place where He acts directly with His people. You step out and the God of this world is not the Lord. The God of this world's the enemy. So, in that situation, you go forth with the Word of God and you don't worry very much that the person who's serving you at the restaurant is not born again and is maybe living very wickedly. The person who checks you through at the grocery store, if you still use a person to check you through at the grocery store, or any other place who sells you your car, who checks you over at the doctor's office, all of these things, what those folks are up to, it's really, it's a non-issue for us. But when it comes to the local church, the house of God, it is a difference. And at that point, things are very, very different. So he says, with a brother in this case, this is the extent that he carries it to in verse 11. If any man that is a brother, or called a brother, be a fornicator, covetous, and gives the list of things in 11, with such a one, you don't eat. And you say, that is harsh. That is cruel. That is really, really nasty. And what you do find in this, whether or not we're compelled to that degree, I suppose would depend on the case of how repentant or unrepentant the person is. Is the brother doing these things proudly, knowingly? Then the kind thing to do is graciously give him a reason to stop and think. And Paul says, you know, we don't worry. The world, yes, they do terrible things, and the Word of God condemns those things, and God will judge them for those things. Absolutely. But not us. We judge those that are within. Our business is keeping, if you want, the light of the lighthouse from being gummed up. There's got to be a clear testimony. And so he ends with this: put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And again, his reasoning is not he hates wicked people or he'd hate us all. But the idea being that when the inside of a Christian's heart becomes so overwhelmed with submission to sin, submission to the flesh, that it's working its way really out their pores, the works that they do, you're caught, you're cornered. Love, grace, mercy, constructive criticism aside, I mean, it would be so sweet if that's all it ever took. Paul says it's not all it always takes. But in any case, we trust the Lord to bless those few things to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for that wonderful word that you have given us through the Spirit, entrusted to us. And we have a treasure in these old bodies of clay. And we ask you, Lord, that we would bear witness to your goodness, but also to your righteousness. We realize the world does not see things as the Spirit sees them. It does not judge righteous judgment. But we do ask, Father, that we ourselves would be on our guard, that we would purge out the old leaven, that we might be in ourselves a new lump and enjoy thoroughly the harmony of a feast where everything is in a good way. And so we commit ourselves to you now. We think of those again one more time that have been in hard affliction at this time. We think of young Mr. Watley. We pray for his recovery. Lord, as it pleases you to give, and that you might be a very gracious and present comfort to his family. And for those among whom he has ministered, that these things may speak to their hearts. We think too of our brother's suffering at this time, and we commit him into thy hands as well. And so all of these we would lift up to you now and ourselves for Jesus' sake. Amen.